Well, we have come in our studies in Romans 11 to verse 18, which is in the middle of a sentence, because the if clause is in verse 17. If some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, comma, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember, it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. And then if we went on, we would see that he says, you will then say, branches were broken off, so I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith, do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fail, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from that which is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted in contrary to nature to a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these that are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Kind of an interesting paragraph, because the picture of it is of a fellow who goes along and he breaks off the branches that are unfruitful in the olive tree, and then comes back and grafts them back in later. And grafting in the branches from the wild olive tree, and then coming along later and breaking them off. So that's where we're headed. We're not going to deal with all of that tonight, but we are going to be working in our direction of trying to understand what Paul is saying. And I really believe that what he's addressing in verse 18, don't be arrogant, is a warning. Because there is a grave danger to those who are grafted in the tree. The tree is the tree of God's people, whether Jew or Gentile. In a very real sense, the tree is a mixture of branches that are not fruitful because they are branches without faith. And then there are branches that are grafted in that are fruitful, but they didn't come from that tree. They came from another one. And it's a kind of a mixed up analogy. And he applies the analogy in some directions that we're not really used to thinking about. So we're going to at least start our study in that direction. It's a very strong caution in verse 18, because he says, don't be conceited in verse 20, but be afraid. So if there's something to be afraid of, then we need to be aware of what the danger is. In verses 13 through 17 of this chapter, Paul made the claim that the infinite God determined to pursue Israel as the offspring of Abram and the fulfillment of the promise to Abram that he would be the father of a great nation. He's going to pursue that part of the issues of the Abram and promise to Abram of a nation out of his own seed, out of his own loins. That's the issue of the natural tree, the olive tree. It's Abram. But the other aspect of the promise that came in after he changed his name to Abraham was that he had become the father of many nations, and yet they still have to be grafted into this tree, which is Abraham. So we have two big ticket promises. Under the name of Abram, it's a promise that the nation that comes from his loins will be a great nation. And in chapter 11, verse 26, he says that all Israel will be saved. So there is going to be a generation in which the physical offspring of Abram is all of the branches that exist in that generation will be saved. So that's the ultimate realization, and that's just prior to the time when Messiah sets up his kingdom and the Davidic kingdom is then established for the next 1,000 years. But there is also this issue of the grafted in branches that are the foundation of the preaching of the gospel in the New Testament era, where all of a sudden the high privilege that had been only extended to Israel is now being extended everywhere. You can become a part of the people of God by faith in the promise of the gospel. In the process of God fulfilling his promise to Abram regarding this nation, this great nation that's called Israel, there was the historical reality of that nation being consistently rebellious, apostate, and they were told way early by Moses that God had predicted that they would be apostate and resistant and all that kind of stuff, but that God, by a very difficult method, would bring them to the point where his promise to Abram is fulfilled, a godly nation, a great and godly nation from his loins. And that difficult method, according to this text, is jealousy. It's going to make them jealous enough to where they'll be willing to embrace the gospel and therefore be justified and become godly in Christ. So the method of jealousy, that's the issue in this extended context here. And as we've already said, jealousy doesn't produce the desire to emulate initially. Jealousy initially produces anger and rage and murderous retaliation. So in the first century, Paul knew that preaching the gospel to the Jews was going to get him beaten and perhaps even murdered. But he embraced it as a method. He said in verse 13 that he was speaking to Gentiles to magnify his ministry as apostle to Gentiles so that, in verse 14, he might move some of his fellow countrymen to jealousy so that some of them would be saved. So he's embraced the method, even though it's going to cost him personally a great deal. So the issue of this method of jealousy production by God, the prophetic scheme of things argues that it won't be fully effective until the last generation. And that's the tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel, however you want to describe it. But that's what he's talking about when he says, "And thus Israel shall all be saved," in verse 26, because it's written, "The deliverer will come from Zion, and he'll remove ungodliness from Jacob." Well, according to Zechariah chapter 12, that point in time when all Israel's to be saved will come along at the time of the great battle of the Armageddon. Because Zechariah 12 talks about the battle of Armageddon as the final thing that brings about the establishment of the Messiah's kingdom. So in this extended text, Paul lays claim to that divine methodology. He says, "I'm going to embrace that methodology. I'm going to be the instrument of the provoking to jealousy," despite the fact that it's going to cost him a great deal. But he says that he's going to embrace that because it's his calling to be apostle to the Gentiles. And he puts that front and center. And then he lays out how God, in the production of the required jealousy, has broken off the unbelieving branches in the tree that is called the people of God. I'll just call it the people of God tree. But there are branches in there that are not the people of God, because the real issue is not just being a branch in the tree, but exercising the faith of the tree. Abram and Abraham exercised faith in the promises of God, and that's what made them the children of God. And so if you're in the tree but you don't believe, you're not going to be one of the people. And the reason that you're broken out is because the tree won't be allowed to sustain you if you're not going to believe. So he goes along and breaks them all out. Well, that means then that there is, in Paul's day and in the first century and at the time of this writing of the letter, that in the tree called the people of God, there are specifically identified hardened Israelites who are broken off and grafted in believing branches that come from other trees, wild olive trees, Gentiles that become the people of God, like we were told over in chapter 9, when in Hosea he says, "I'll call those who were not my people, my people." So Paul knows that he's in grave danger because of his embracing of the methodology, but he also, in verse 18, implies that there's a grave danger for these Gentiles that he's preaching this gospel to, because he warns them concerning their reaction to being grafted into the people of God tree, and the warning is expressed in verses 18 through 22, where if you continue in his kindness, you will be enabled to live in the tree. But if you don't continue in his kindness, then you'll be broken off just like those original natural branches were broken off because of their unbelief. So the warning is expressed in those terms, but it boils down to a declaration that if they don't take heed, they're going to be cut off, broken out after having been grafted in. And that, you know, that always raises questions of methodology. I was listening to on the YouTube channel on a debate about the King James Only translation and whether or not the King James Only position was legitimate and all that. And the pastor that wanted his people to hear both sides of the argument had invited a guy that was a textual critic who is a extremely intelligent guy, and he knows all kinds of stuff about the textual transmission. He just came right out and said that the King James is rooted in a text that it only had six or so sources. And one of those sources had been translated from the Latin Vulgate back into Greek, so that he'd it was Erasmus had put that Greek Testament together, and that was the foundation for the King James. It's called the TR, the Textus Receptus, but that Erasmus only had about six sources to put that text together, and he didn't even have one for the complete book of the Revelation, so he had to make one. He was in a race to publish first. That's actually true. And because of it, of the necessity of publishing first, he had to get the text together quick, and he didn't have access to part of these texts that might have been somewhere, but he didn't know where they were, and he couldn't go find them. So he just took the Latin Vulgate and translated it back into Greek and said, now this is the Greek text. Shoots a big hole in the idea that the King James, not the King James, but the TR behind the King James was an inspired, kept record by God. God kept this record pure. Jot and tittle, accurate. Well, it's not. And so as I was listening to that, the pastor interrupted the guy while he was talking and said, now why would God give the English-speaking world, I'm paraphrasing, the King James and allow it to be the dominant translation for 400 years if it wasn't really all that trustworthy? Well, I said, that's a dumb question, because anytime you ask, why would God do anything, you're asking a question that can't be answered. Because God does all kinds of stuff that we can't understand until we get the kind of information that we need. And Jesus just told his disciples on one occasion, I have lots of things to tell you, but you're not ready to hear them. So when anybody ever asks, why would God, they're asking a methodology question of an infinite being who doesn't have to explain himself to us and probably can't even explain himself to us in many cases. So when we talk about this issue of why would God take a branch off of a wild olive tree and graft it into the cultivated tree of his people, and then later break it off again. Why would he do that? Well, it's like I said, you don't ask why would God do stuff like that. Solomon even admitted that you can't ask that question, because he says in Ecclesiastes that you can't tell what God's doing by what you see him doing. He does stuff, you see what he does, but you can't answer the question, what's he doing here? Because what he's doing in this particular historical setting that you're observing is a part of a master and massive plan that has so many details that even if he told you why he was doing what he's doing, you wouldn't be able to grasp it. It's just beyond our mentality. So Paul's warning is a real warning, even though it doesn't make a lot of sense to us. I mean, why graft it in the first place? You know you're going to have to break it off later. But the warning is real. And we now live in a theological setting where the warning is greatly misunderstood, and we're going to spend some time looking into what it is that Paul meant by what he said. So I want us to think for a few minutes at least about the theological setting that we're in 21st century American Christianity. On one hand, we have theologians, quote-unquote, who claim that a person who has been saved by God can, if the circumstances warrant it, be rejected by God and that salvation can be revoked. And among the theologians that teach that is Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism has been around for the greater part of two millennia. And they've been developing their doctrinal stance over the centuries in a codified kind of form where they put all of the teaching magisterium of the church, which generally means that there's some high-powered, super intellectual, theological PhDs or THDs or something that are actually determining the doctrinal stance of the church as a whole. And of course, we all heard about church councils where they debate these hot issues and they finally come to a conclusion and then their doctrine is set. Well, in the codified doctrine of 2,000 years of Roman Catholicism, the definition of the circumstances that would warrant God's rejection of a person that he's already justified and revoking that justification based on circumstances that warrant. Well, the circumstances that warrant, as far as Roman Catholicism's concerned, is what they call rooted in mortal sin. So in Roman Catholicism, there's two kinds of sins you can commit, mortal and venial. Venial sins won't get you rejected by God, but they'll get you several thousand years in purgatory. Mortal sins will get you rejected by God. So even though you were born again by baptism, by the priest baptizing you as an infant, and you're now part of the people of God, and you're justified and all that kind of stuff in the basis of their doctrine, if you commit a mortal sin and die under that mortal sin without, you know, without coming back and being given all these things you have to do to be vindicated or cleansed of it or whatever, if you die under mortal sin, you're going to go to hell. Doesn't matter. That's the whole idea of certain significant levels of sins. And, of course, for Roman Catholicism, one example of mortal sin is suicide. If you commit suicide, you go to hell. Bypass purgatory, go straight to hell. That's just their doctrine. Well, what they're actually saying there is that there are sins of such a grievous nature that God will simply not tolerate it. And he will revoke his gift of salvation from anybody that's guilty of one of those and dies in his guilt. Among those who are, on the other hand, not Roman Catholic, but they do believe that God can and will revoke the salvation that is extended, we have people that we would call Protestant theologians, quote unquote, who claim that a person who's been saved by God use exactly the same rationale that Roman Catholicism uses, and that is, if you sin in a particularly grievous manner, then you can have your salvation revoked. So it doesn't matter if you're Catholic or Protestant, if you believe that God will revoke your position in the tree that he's given to you, it's based on grievous sin. And, of course, it depends then on how you define it. But we've already told you, one of the grievous sins is suicide. But another one would be abortion. You murder your baby, or you even pass a law so that somebody can murder their baby and not be punished by the civil authorities. Those kind of people are going to have their salvation revoked. God's not going to tolerate that. It's grievous. So that's on the one hand. There are these, quote, theologians, Catholic and Protestant, who claim that God will revoke the salvation that he's extended to somebody if the circumstances warrant it, and the circumstances are always defined in terms of some grievous act of heinous sin. It's interesting that they never call violating the greatest commandment a mortal sin. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If that's the greatest commandment, then the greatest mortal sin there is not to do it. Well, that means everybody goes to hell. Nobody does that. So they don't make that a mortal sin. But on the other hand, we also have theologians, quote unquote, that claim that once a person has been saved by God, he or she can never, by any action of his or hers, have God revoke that salvation. And in the codified doctrine of these theologians over several centuries now, they follow a rationale that was put out in stark terms by John Calvin at the time of the Reformation. The salvation of the people of God is rooted in predestination and omniscience, and therefore, it obviously can't be rescinded. God can't rescind the salvation of the elect. They've been predestined to eternal life, and so that's just the way it's going to be. And John Calvin even had some followers who developed his doctrine of predestination into double predestination. Predestination is the elect go to heaven. Double predestination is the elect go to heaven and the non-elect go to hell. They're just predestined for that. So there's some debate about whether double predestination is even in the Bible or whatever. But nonetheless, that's the argument of the theologians who claim that once you're saved by God, then since it's rooted in predestination and omniscience, it obviously can't be rescinded. And in the ongoing development of that dogmatic position, we have the most popular expression of that doctrine as once saved, always saved. That's the rationale that's embraced in the once saved, always saved. If your salvation is rooted in predestination and election and omniscience, then obviously it can't be revoked. That's the theological setting that has existed for thousands of years, and we're in it. And actually, there are more Protestant Christians, quote unquote, who believe you can lose your salvation than there are that believe you can't. I mean, there's more Arminian Christians than there are Calvinistic Christians, though the Calvinists are gaining some ground these days. You can even find Calvinistic Baptists. But I don't know if you'll ever find any Calvinistic Pentecostalists, and that's just a guess on my part. But the problem with this, in our theological setting, the problem in our text, is that Paul argues both that the presence of a branch in the tree means that the branch is receiving from the root of the tree the fatness of the root. So if a branch is in the tree, it's getting all of the benefits, or at least a major part of the benefits of the fatness of the root as the sap is flowing from the root to the branches. All of the branches are getting the benefit of this root. The problem is, in Paul's illustration, that some of those branches that are receiving of this fatness are not being productive. They're fruitless. And therefore, they're broken out. But he said in verse 17, that if you, as a wild olive, were grafted in among them, you become a partaker with them of the rich root, or the root of the fatness of the tree. So it's his argument that the presence of the branch in the tree guarantees that it will receive from the fatness of the root to some degree. And, he argues, that the presence is not guaranteed to any branch in the tree. In other words, just because you're a branch in the tree does not mean that you've got a guarantee that nothing will come along and break you off. There's no guarantee in this text that you won't be broken off. The Jews thought that they'd solved this problem of insecurity about being a branch and yet this threat of being broken off. They thought they'd solved that by their developed doctrine of being the child of Abraham. Abraham's our father. We've got it made in the shade. Well, unfortunately, Abraham has to be more than your father in a physical sense. Just because you have a genetic link and the genealogy from Abraham down through Isaac and Jacob and so on does not guarantee that you're going to stay in the tree, because there is another element that has to be there, and that is the element of faith. So that if God sets before you a fundamental and primary truth, such as the doctrine of Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, and he is the substitute for you in this issue of God's dealings with sin, and he dies in your place for your sin, that's a fundamental doctrinal fact. And even if you are a Jew and have all this background in Abraham's genealogical structure, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, you're going to die in your sins. Jesus said that. So just being in the tree doesn't guarantee anything, and just being a child of Abraham doesn't guarantee anything if the childhoodness is genealogically genetic. Now, if you are a child of Abraham because you believe like Abraham believed, then that's a whole different story, because you are in the tree by faith and you stand by faith. So if you're believing, you kind of have a guarantee that you're going to stay in the tree. However, if you remember our studies in Galatians, it's possible for somebody to come along and tell you of Jesus and now as being the Christ, and that by faith in him you can be a child of God and be an heir of the promises and all that, and then afterwards have somebody come along who says, yeah, Jesus is the Christ, but you're not saved by faith in that. You're saved by behaving yourself. That was the situation in Galatia. The Galatian perverters of the gospel did not deny that Jesus was the Christ. They denied that salvation was to be found in his performance on your behalf. They would say, no, he's the Christ. He did die for your sins, but it was just for the sins that Adam connected you with. And so the connection with Adam is broken off, but from then on, it's on your own. You either obey or you don't obey. And if you don't obey, you don't get to be a part of the promises later. So this claim that Paul made of the fact that the presence of the tree means the branch is getting the benefit of the root, but there's no guarantee you'll stay a branch just because you're in the tree. That's the conundrum that we're facing, because being a partaker of the richness of the root has to mean some pretty significant things. But if you can be broken off having been connected to that root, well then, what are we dealing with here? We're dealing with a warning. Verse 18, don't be arrogant, because if you are arrogant, then there are certain things that are going to happen. So, Paul pointedly declares in this text and context that the natural branches, some of the natural branches, were being broken off. So that the outcome of that is that they can no longer receive the benefit of the root. If the branch is separated from the tree, the connection with the root's gone. Therefore, there is no more connection to the benefit of the root. You're cast aside. He also argues, he says that's true of natural branches that are in the tree, and then he argues that unnatural branches are being grafted in so that they can begin to participate in the richness of the root. That's the whole point of the gospel to the Gentiles, according to verse 17. You're grafted in and you get to participate. But he also says both that these unnatural branches can afterwards be broken off, because he said it point blankly. Verse 22 at the end, if you continue in his kindness, you'll get his kindness, but otherwise you will be cut off. So he says these unnatural branches can afterwards be broken off. And that's where that question I raised earlier comes in. Why would God do this? Why would he plug them in and then pull them back, cut them back off? Well, the why is on the basis of the verse 18 and following. If they don't pay attention to his warning, and he says, not only that the unnatural branches can be broken off having been grafted in, he also says that the broken off natural branches then can be grafted back in if they don't abide in their unbelief. In other words, if you get broken off because of your unbelief and then later you become a believer, then you can be grafted back in. And again, the question, why would God go through all these motions? And like I said, you're asking questions that can't be answered. The why part of God's dealings is not the critical issue. The critical issue is the what he tells us. Be careful. Don't be arrogant toward the branches. So in the extended text, it seems to be on the face of it that there is a warning to the ingrafted Gentiles as well as a promise to the broken off natural branches. The warning to the ingrafted Gentiles is, you better not become arrogant because you can be broken off of this ingrafted position. You can have that broken off. But he also is promising those branches that were broken off that, hey, if you don't stay in your unbelief, you can be put back in here. So, the essence of the warning and the promise boils down to the reality of what it means to partake of the fatness of the root, or the root of the fatness of the tree, verse 17, and the explained processes of breaking off and grafting in seem to raise the question of God's actions of why. Why would God do this and then undo what he's done on both sides of the issue? Why would he break off a branch that he knows in his omniscience is going to come to faith later and then he have to graft it back in? On the other hand, why would he graft a wild olive branch in that he knows is later on is going to be arrogant and therefore has to break them off? Why would he do that? And like I said, it's not the why that's the issue. The issue is what he says. So, what does the text actually say and what does Paul mean by it? Well, in verse 18, where we start, with the warning, do not become arrogant against the branches. This is really an interesting statement because the cautionary demand is put in the framework of a negative, the may in Greek, mu eta. The mu eta is a negative particle. It's translated not. And then there's another negative particle that's omicron upsilon. That's the strong negative particle that if it's used in it really means no, under no circumstances. But anyway, he says in this text that the cautionary demand is do not be arrogant, and he uses may plus the imperative mood of a present tense verb. And according to Robertson's grammar, Greek New Testament, the tense of the verb makes a difference. Because in prohibitive statements, like don't do this, don't do that, Greek uses the tense to indicate the nature of the prohibition in terms of what's happening, actually happening on the ground at the time. If you use a present tense prohibition verb, like in here, don't keep on doing this is the way you would translate it. The statement is, it's going on already. You're already there, and you got to stop this. So when he says, do not keep on being arrogant, that's a literal translation and a literal meaning of the words. Do not keep on being arrogant, which means they've already become arrogant toward the branches, and he's warning them, look, you're starting down a path that's going to end up with you getting broken out of this tree. Don't do that. In the Greek, there is an aorist tense, which is used as prohibitive, and if it says do not with an aorist verb, it would say don't begin to do this. And because those are standard Greek realities in the grammar, verse 18 is not Paul saying, now don't start to become arrogant. He's saying you need to stop being arrogant. So he's telling us something about the Gentiles that he has preached the gospel to and that have been grafted into the tree by his teaching, their faith in the gospel. And he's saying this has already created an attitude in you that is extremely deadly. So the meaning of the verb in this prohibition is actually crucial. Don't become arrogant. What does that mean? Well, the verb is both emphatic and directional. The issue of do not be arrogant, that is emphatic because it's got a prefix added to the verb that intensifies. But the prefix itself is also directional. That's why they say don't be arrogant toward. Be arrogant toward is all one word, but the focus on arrogance is intensified. So it means you've already gotten down the road a little ways on this arrogance toward the branches, and you need to stop this immediately. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that we have to start with the basic verb, and then we have to go with the intensification, and then we have to go with the directions. So let's just do that. What does it mean to be arrogant in the basic form of the verb, unintensified? Well, that word is used in the New Testament many places, and it talks about boasting. Don't boast against, or don't boast in this direction. But what does it mean? Because the word boast is used both positively and negatively in Romans. For example, in Romans chapter 5, Paul said point blankly, verse 2 of chapter 5, through whom, that is Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, we have obtained an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we exult. That's the word boast in its basic verb form. We exult in hope of the glory of God. Well, what does exult, boast, what does that mean? And what does he mean when he says don't boast in anything except Christ? Well, the basic meaning of the verb boast is to delight in feelings of great confidence. In other words, you exult in something because you are inwardly delighting in the fact that you are very confident this is the way it's going to work. And in Romans 5, he has told you that you're justified by grace through faith, and we stand in this grace, and we exult in hope of the glory. Because the glory is the essence of the ultimate promise. You believe the gospel so that you could be a participant in the glory that's to come. And the more confident that you are that you're going to be a participant in the glory to come, the greater the delight is in your own soul. So there's nothing particularly wrong with the meaning of the verb itself, because it can mean to boast. But when I looked that word up in Kittel, which is that great big set of volumes on the Theological Dictionary of New Testament words, Kittel's written by a bunch of liberals, theological liberals, so you have to be careful about what you read there. But the basic research is valid, and some of the conclusions they draw is valid. Some of them are just way off the wall. But you have to decide that for yourself as a student of the thing. But Kittel says, of this basic word that's translated boast or exult or delight with confidence, he says, confidence is the major issue of the verb. So to boast or to exult means that you have a great deal of confidence. And that's what's producing the delight in your soul. So if you go to a ball game, whatever kind you like particularly, and your team wins, you go away exulting or boasting. But the whole issue there is that the word doesn't have any negative overtones. It doesn't have any particular positive overtones, except for this idea that in your soul you have this great delight. But the issue is the confidence. What's creating the delight? And that's where the issue of the directional and emphatic part of verse 18 comes into play. Because the emphatic means that your delight is very strong. You are really delighting in this reality. And the reality is a certain level of confidence. But the confidence in the terms of direction is against the branches. Well, what does that mean? Well, if you're going to delight against something or someone, then there's automatically a negative factor in there. It's called malice. You don't delight against someone with great confidence unless you really don't like them, you really despise them, and you're really glad to see whatever's happening to them is happening to them. It's like in the political spectrum right now where there would be an enormous number of people who would exult with great delight if certain people in the government were assassinated. Because the hatred has risen so high in our political climate now that assassinations on either side of the thing would produce on the other side great delights. They'd be tickled to death if so-and-so just dropped dead or, you know, was killed or whatever. That's the idea of malice being built in by that directional part of the intensifier. If you exult against somebody, you're in the wrong already. In fact, there's a proverb that says, if God takes up your case against your enemies and he begins to deal with them because of the way they've been treating you, if you begin to delight in what God is doing to them, he will just stop. He won't keep on doing to them what they got coming because of the way they treated you, but the reason God stops is because he's not tickled with this delight thing. God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. Takes no pleasure in it. And he doesn't want us either to take pleasure in it. So the issue of the malice is built in. It's a great delight against somebody. But malice by itself is not always wrong either, according to verses 8 through 10 of this chapter. David's imprecatory claims or statements coming out of the psalm, not only David, but Moses in Deuteronomy and David in Psalm 69, the whole issue there is that there is a statement of malice toward these people. David said, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution. Let their eyes be darkened so they're not seeing and bend their backs forever. Well, you're not going to say that about somebody you love. So the malice part is not automatically wrong, I think. That in the book of Revelation, where it says that the wicked are going to be cast into the burning lake of fire, that the saints rejoice because that's the way they were treated. And God's not unhappy with their rejoicing over that. So this is kind of one of those ticklish areas where you have to be really careful. But the problem in the malice that's being expressed in verse 18 against the branches, and by the way, that malice did develop. In Christendom, as soon as Gentile majority reached a certain level, and you had all of these Gentiles that were believers, and then you had a lessening of the number of Jews that were becoming believers, within a few decades or maybe 100 years or so, the church was predominantly Gentile. The Jews had hardened in their resistance against Jesus and the preaching. And then the Gentiles began to curse the Jews. And charges were laid against them. They called them Christ killers and all that kind of stuff. And it created an enormous amount of hatred in visible Christendom toward the Jews, and vice versa. The Jews hated the Gentiles because they were blaming them as being Christ killers, and they were, you know. So the antagonism actually did develop in history. In other words, the visible church didn't pay any attention to verse 18. But Paul says to his readers, don't be a participant in this. And in verse 28, Paul actually explains why you shouldn't. He says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sake. They're your enemies. If they hate your message, they don't like you because of your message. They don't like you because you're Gentiles. But nonetheless, from the standpoint of God's choice, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. So don't let your malice carry you in the direction of hating your enemies rather than what Jesus said, love your enemies. And from the point of God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in relation to these Jewish people, they're beloved for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there'll come a day when they're all going to be saved. So be careful about this attitude. But what is going on in verse 18 in the warning, don't continue to be arrogant toward the branches. There is a warning here against a continuing attitude of malicious contrast that's rooted in the issue of confidence. As I already said, Kittle claims that confidence is the big idea in the word exult or boast. And that means that we have to decide, what is the basis of this great confidence? The exalting of the soul is rooted in a great confidence, but what is the confidence in? And in the scriptures, there are only two. In the scriptures, either God is the object of your confidence, or you are. There's only self-confidence and God-confidence. And in God-confidence, whatever others are in the picture, they have no place in the development of the delight of the soul. In God-confidence, nobody matters except God. And that's why, for example, in 1 Corinthians 1, 31 and 4, 7 and 2 Corinthians 10, 2, the whole issue in those verses to the Corinthians is boasting in Christ, boasting in God, having your confidence locked in Him so that you don't compare yourself with others and boast on the fact that you're superior to them because of the implications of that kind of confidence. In self-confidence, always the issue is personal accomplishment or perhaps comparison with lesser accomplishments by others. Self-confidence is always self-exalting at the expense of others, other human beings. And that's why Paul said in Romans 3 that boasting is automatic to legalism. Because in legalism, you earn your place in the kingdom of God by your good deeds. And anybody that doesn't earn their place there, you can look down on. You're superior to them. You did a better job than they did. You got the reward and they didn't. So it's all about what you've done. And that root of legalism, Paul says, is boasting. And boasting is the destructive issue of a relational kingdom. Boasting stinks in the hearing of those who have to put up for listening to it. It's very hard to get along with somebody who's always bragging about what they've done, what they've accomplished. And because it's difficult to put up with that, the relationship's always sour. Well, in a relational kingdom, that's a bad deal. So, self-confidence is always in what I've accomplished or in the fact that I've accomplished something better than others that haven't accomplished it as well. And therefore, what Paul is actually warning in verse 18 is that Paul is telling some of the Roman Gentiles who have believed the gospel, they have been introduced to the gospel and they have embraced it, but they have now started down a deadly path of thinking that God has favored them because of their superiority to the broken branches. Now, you remember when Moses told the nation of Israel, I don't want you thinking when you go into the land and you get all this wonderful benefit that God has promised to you in the land. He said, I don't want you thinking that you got all this and you got to be the chosen nation because of your moral superiority to everybody else on the planet. He says, because that's not true. You're a stiff-necked people, and the only reason you're in this condition is because God chose you to be in it. He put you in there. You didn't earn it. It was a choice of God, not a choice of you. And he didn't make it on the basis of your character or your performance, because you're a stiff-necked people, and your behavior is always argumentative and resistant. The Gentiles are now starting to argue that same, they're starting to violate that same basic principle. They're saying, well, I've been grafted in the tree that the Jews had a natural place in, and they've been broken out, so that must make me superior to them. Based on what? Your position is superior. Being a branch in the tree is a whole lot better than being a broken off branch on the ground over there. The status is superior, but where's this confidence that is causing you to exult coming from? Did God put you in there because of some superiority in you? In fact, he's even going to say in verse 19, you're going to say then, branches are broken off so I could be grafted in. Well, he never really said that. Why is there not enough room for the branches that are there and then some grafts that come in grafting in? You don't have to break a branch off to graft in. But that's their argument. Well, God must have seen something in me that was superior to them, or he wouldn't have broken them out and grafted me in. He said, you've already started down that path, and it's a deadly path. Because it's rooted not in the grace of God. It's not rooted in the issues of faith. It's rooted in your confidence in your own superiority, and that's exactly the reason that the other branches were broken out. So, what Paul is warning them about is, in spite of the fact that they heard the gospel and bought into it, in spite of that fact by itself has not altered their embracing a sense of entitlement based on their superiority. The problem is that they started out in their faith in the gospel with a fundamental assumption, and that is you didn't deserve this. It is not on the basis of your works. It's not on the basis of your moral superiority. It's on the basis of faith and a promise in spite of your sins, because Jesus died for your sins. That's the theological issue that you believed, but now you've jettisoned that belief. Now all of a sudden, because of your benefits that you're getting from being in the tree, all of a sudden you don't believe that anymore. You're believing that it's because of some kind of superiority on your part. And that's exactly the same issue that was raised in Galatians. And I believe that's the same issue that Luke raised when he said they believed for a while. And it seems to point out the fact that Paul clearly understood that a person could actually believe something, but tomorrow not believe it anymore because of counter-argument or whatever. Because that's what happened in Galatia. When he went to Galatia, they would have plucked their eyes out for him. They delighted in Paul's message, and they loved Paul. But as soon as he left town, here come a bunch of other people, and they said, Paul's lying to you. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. But Paul's lying to you if you believe that your salvation depends on what Jesus did in your place, exclusive of your own performance. He's lying. You have got to become a law-keeping, a law-abiding person if you intend to be saved. And because of the newness of their exposure to this whole thing, what they did believe yesterday, they don't believe today, caused by false teachers upsetting their faith. Paul recognizes this is a reality, and even in spite of the fact that the New Testament almost always enforces this idea, don't be conceited, but fear, verse 20, almost everywhere you find the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, you also have this cautionary statement. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also have received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you. Because if you don't hold fast, your faith is going to turn into vanity. Well, look at over at, what is it, Philippians 2, he says, well, maybe it's not 2. Where's that text that says, God works in you both the willing and the doing of his good pleasure? Is that even in Philippians? Maybe it's in 1 Thessalonians. Anyway, the statement, wherever it's found, and you can find it in the concordance real quick and easy, but it says, it is God who is working in you both the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. But what does it say just before that? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What's the fear and trembling business? Why does Paul consistently, in all of his teaching, declare the gospel and put in this conditional thing about whether you continue to believe it or not? Well, obviously, in my mind, obviously, it's because it's possible to believe something one day and not believe it the next day or the next week or the next month. I actually know of a guy, point blankly, preached the gospel according to Calvin's orientation and predestination, election, and all that. And before he died, he became an atheist. So, all I'm saying here in Romans 11 is that it's a very serious warning. Don't keep on going down this path you've already started on, because the path you've started on is conceit, self-confidence, and you need to be afraid, because that is a deadly attitude. And we'll get into more of it in the weeks to come.